Good morning. You all got through the snow and the ice all right? You're here. Thank you. It's good to see you. Good to be with the family. Well, maybe you'll notice there's something a little different about me. I've tried to get rid of my glasses and contacts. I now have. They don't fit right. So if one pops out, catch it. And like this one keeps popping out, but I'm trying to get used to it. They said, don't put your glasses on, get used to it. So I'm struggling here. So we might be playing a little tuba here today. So that's all right. Suffering, circumstances, I've got good news for you. We're going to look at 1 Peter. We're going to do a sermon series through 1 Peter, and then I assume we should probably go into 2 Peter, but let's go one thing at a time. And I thought this would just be a perfect epistle letter for us to be in for a while, because it's written to Christians who are struggling, who are suffering, who are persecuted, who are being maligned, who are discriminated against, marginalized, and we're all going through stuff. And we need to hear some good news about what God says about us and who we are in Christ. So welcome to a letter of hope, 1 Peter. This is Peter's, if you will, his discipleship manual, a manual for Christians. But it's very much an exposition of hope, of fleshing out of truths of hope for Christian readers who are enduring this suffering and this persecution I mentioned. The majority of these believers, some of them are Jewish, but a majority, most scholars think, were Gentiles, non-Jews, who had come out of paganism, who had accepted Christ as their Savior, and they're facing rejection in Asia Minor. They're facing oppression from a secular government and secular neighbors, unbelieving neighbors. The society around them is probably bringing false charges against them and verbally and even physically abusing them. These believers are losing their jobs. They're losing position in the community because of their faith. They're, some of them, imprisoned. Some of them are even facing sentence of death. Much discrimination, marginalization. Do you have trouble? Do you ever suffer? Are you facing trials? Are you fighting right now for hope? Do you face rejection from people? Discrimination from people? Are your circumstances right now overwhelming? These aren't ancient issues. These are modern. This is a timely, relevant letter because it's God's word. It's not written to us, but it is for us, isn't it? So what's a joy is, though, is that we don't just have to sit here and commiserate with people from the past who suffered. We are given great medicine from God's word here. Peter's intention in writing this letter was to strengthen these believers in the midst of their suffering and trials. He is calling them to perseverance. Keep running the race. Keep up your chin. Don't give up. Don't turn back. He's calling them to hope, and he's going to give them reasons for hope in the midst of their trials. And so to assist these suffering Christians, Peter provides them with truth, perspective. Our problem is that we're so busy listening to the lies in our own head or the lies outside of us. And God's word wants us to stop and listen. We need to preach to ourselves God's truth. We need to sit under the teaching regularly of God's word. We need to sit in God's word and soak and lean in and let it speak to us. And so Peter reminds them and us of our privileges in Christ. This is what is your blessing in Christ. He reminds us of our position in Christ. These things are true about you, Christians. He'll remind us of who we are in Christ, who we are in God's eyes, what God says our identity is. He'll also remind us of our, not just our position, but our privileges, of our future eternal inheritance. That's a big part of chapter 1, we'll see, as he keeps reminding them about their certain hope. This great inheritance awaits you, and that should lift your countenance. You have a bright future, Christian. And so then in light of their position and their privileges in Christ, he calls them to hope. Don't give up. And he calls them to holiness. He calls them to hope and holiness. In light of who you are now in Christ, you have hope. You can have certainty about your future. There's a bright horizon. But you should also live in light of who you are now in Christ, what's happened to you in Christ, and pursue holiness. You should be different. This has moral implications. Who you are, now practice your position, is what he is saying. And so that's what we're going to see today, that we are going to soak just in the first two verses. There's so much just in the introduction about who you are in Christ. We're going to sit here and listen to what God says over us. And I pray that it'll change the way we live. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful that you've spoken into our lives. We live in a dark world. There's so much confusion, so many lies, so much hurt and pain, broken relationships. We're thankful, though, that your word, you speak with a megaphone into our world. You've spoken through the word here. You've spoken through your son. He came into the world in our flesh to speak into our lives, to set an example, and even to die for our failures and our sin. Lord, we pray that your word now would change us. May we be different as we leave than when we first arrived here today. Help us to practice who we are in Christ and believe it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know, this is something that happens all throughout the New Testament, where the apostle will say, don't forget who you are. This is what's happened to you. Now, therefore, in light of that, in light of the gospel, this is how you should live. You know? And so we see this here in this book. Here's your position in Christ. Here are your privileges in Christ. Now conduct yourselves differently. Take a different perspective. So, for example, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, the first 12 verses of the chapter, Peter recalls for the believers their privileges. He speaks about their future inheritance. He also reminds them of their new identity. He says, you're strangers on this earth. You're citizens of heaven. You're chosen by God. You're set apart by God. You're a people sprinkled clean. You're clean. You're forgiven. These things are true about you. And then in verses 13 up to chapter 2, verse 3, he says, now in light of who you are, and in light of what's happened to you, live this way. Conduct yourselves this way. So he says, conduct yourselves with sober minds as those living as obedient children. Do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, of your past life, but be holy as I am holy. He says that in chapter 1. He says, live differently in light of who you are. And that's the joy of the Christian life, is now we can live differently because God has done something to change us. Apart from God's grace, we couldn't have changed ourselves ultimately. But in Christ, we can live a new life. We are free now. We're empowered by the Spirit. So who you are now in Christ should affect the way you live. It should even affect your relationships, he's going to tell us throughout the book. Who you are in Christ now, what happened to you in Christ should change the way you relate to other people. So for example, chapter 2, he says, remember who you are in Christ. That should affect the way you live in relation to the world. You should live like a pilgrim. This is not your ultimate home. Don't get too attached. Then in chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, he says, who you are in Christ now should change the way you relate to your government, how you relate to the government. We'll talk about that. Chapter 2, verse 18 through 25, he says, who you are in Christ now should affect the way you as a servant relate to your master, how you as an employee relate to your employer. This is very practical. Then in chapter 3, he says, wives, Christian wives, who you are in Christ now should affect the way you relate to your husband, how you relate to him. And husbands, chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, understand that who you are in Christ now should affect the way you relate to your spouse. Chapter 3, verse 8, to the brothers, to the sisters, who you are in Christ now should affect the way you relate to the fellowship, the people of God. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, up to chapter 4, verse 6, your new position in Christ should affect the way you as a sufferer relate to those who are persecuting you. We have so many opportunities to present the gospel to people by the way we live and relate to them. And so here's your position in Christ. That should affect your perspective. It should affect your attitude, your emotions, your practice, your conduct. What you believe should shape the way you live. So this is the joy of this introduction. It is an introduction, verses 1 and 2. It's a greeting. It's a common greeting of the day. Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world, and he mentions the providences to which they belong, Roman providences. But you're going to notice that this greeting is more than a greeting. It is theologically deep and rich. It is packed full of truth about who we are. Just at the very start, he's going to say, this is who you are. He is going to enrich his introduction with deep Christian content. And so he packs it full of truth. From the very start, verses 1 and 2, Peter reminds the believers of who they are and how they came to be in this place. It's as if he's saying, are you overwhelmed by life? I know who I'm writing to. You're suffering. Well then, as I greet you, let me affect your perspective by reminding you whom I'm addressing. I'm writing to God's chosen people. I'm writing to strangers and pilgrims in this world. You belong to another citizenship. I'm writing to people who are chosen by God. God chose you. I'm writing to a people who have been set apart for God's purposes. You're a holy people. I'm writing to people who belong, he says at the end of verse 2, to a new covenant. You've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Not bulls and goats, but by the blood of Christ. You are clean and you are cleansed from an evil conscience. Your past no longer defines you. You know, just in two verses, there's so much here to wrestle with and to reckon as true about yourself as a Christian. It should actually affect the way you live and view life. So we need to stop listening to ourselves in the world. We need God to tell us who we are, especially in a suffering situation when circumstances are bad and we want to give up and we feel like we're falling apart. And if your life isn't falling apart yet, it will at some point. So you need to probably listen to this. And I do too. We need an identity that's not affected by the world. We need an identity that's not affected by our circumstances or by people's responses to us. And you only get that here. Again, here are the 4 points. This is what God says about you today and that you need to just sit and meditate on all week long. You are, verses 1 and 2, he calls us resident aliens. He says, you are strangers in the world. You're aliens. You are God's exiled people. You're strangers. You're residents. Resident aliens. Believe that, and that'll change the way you live. Then he says, you're a chosen people. God chose you. Even if everyone else in the world rejects you, it's okay. God has chosen you. He says, thirdly, you are a set-apart people. It says you're a people who have been sanctified by the work of the Spirit. You've been consecrated unto God. You're God's own people, set apart for his holy purposes. That speaks dignity into your life. And then lastly, he says, you're a forgiven, cleansed people. You've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. And when we talk about the blood of Jesus, it's shorthand for his death on the cross, the work he did there to bear the judgment in our place. You've been sprinkled by his death, cleansed, washed, you're forgiven. So let's look at each one of those. Just lean in a little bit more and let's just take some time to think those through and about their application for our lives. We are, number one, verse one, resident aliens. Christians, you are resident aliens. And I don't mean nanu nanu. I mean you are, some of you will get that from the 70s, Robin Williams. You are a strange people. And that's not an insult. Actually, to be told you're one of the exiled people scattered among the nations and strangers to this world was a badge of honor for these people. You're part of God's people. You're the Messiah's people. He says, you are God's chosen, elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are Roman provinces. Again, these are likely Gentile believers who have been scattered across Asia Minor. You should look at your map, Asia Minor. All Roman provinces, sections. These are regions of modern-day Turkey, in other words. Real places, real people. And he calls them God's chosen or elect exiles. They were exiles or strangers in the world. They weren't home. They were traveling through regions that were not their original home. Peter's emphasis here is maybe not on their literally being exiled. Some of them probably were away from home, displaced people. But I think this emphasis is picking up on their spiritual pilgrimage. They're spiritual pilgrims, spiritual exiles, spiritual aliens in this world. They're strangers to the world. They live in a Roman province. They live in a house. They belong to Asia Minor, but that ultimately is not their home. They are strangers in a world that doesn't know God, that rejects God's value system. They are people who have an allegiance to a homeland that's different from the place in which they currently lived. And we are too. You know, the Jewish people understood this. Remember Israel's history of disobedience to God, and then God in love would actually discipline them, and they would be exiled. Usually a conquering country would come in and take them from their homeland and away from Jerusalem, and they'd be scattered among the nations. They'd be outside of their homeland. And so they were exiles longing to go back to Jerusalem. They were sojourners, foreigners, pilgrims. We are too. And it's not Jerusalem we're away from. It's our heavenly home and our Savior. And we're going there. We're just a passing through, as the old spiritual says. We belong as citizens to heaven. You are not permanent settlers here. You're resident aliens. And so this fits with what the rest of the Bible teaches. John captures Jesus warning his disciples that this world is not your home. You're not going to be received well here. They didn't love my appearing. They're not going to love your residence here. You will be hated. We're just passing through. We remain. There remains a constant tension for the believer. We're called to be good citizens and relate to our government and our neighbors well. But the thing that motivates is knowing is that ultimately we have an allegiance to the Messiah, to a king who is coming again to establish a permanent kingdom that will put all other nations down, other kingdoms down. So we are citizens of the USA, and we should be good ones, but it isn't our ultimate citizenship. Some ways we just don't fit. And so if you remember that, I mean, think about how this practically should affect your thinking. If you remember, this is not ultimately my home. I shouldn't set down eternal roots here. I shouldn't live like all my treasures are here. You can hold this world with a loose grip, and things can happen to you down here, and it's not going to shake your world. Because I belong somewhere else. I belong to another country. My king is up there. So it doesn't matter what you think about politics right now or how happy you are with who's in office. Because ultimately, you have King Jesus. And so your world is not rocked. This is not my home. I look forward to a better day. I can face suffering because I know that I have a glorious inheritance, a future kingdom. I'm a citizen of another country. My treasures are up there. They can't rust up there. They can't be taken. They're guarded. They're kept for me in heaven, Peter says elsewhere. We can face things down here because we have a bright future and we're headed home. We're just passing through. Our Lord and our treasure and our inheritance are all up there. So as one commentator says, for people facing persecution, for people suffering in this world, it must have been extremely comforting to realize that although they were rejected while they lived here, they did belong somewhere else. Their hope was to travel in that direction. This will also have moral implications. It should affect the way you live, not just your hope and your perspective, but it should affect your conduct. Because it means that the value system of this world, we need not buy into. If we remember that this is not our home, that we're citizens of a heavenly country and we're devoted ultimately to a resurrected king, we will not conform to the values and the worldviews and the practices of a present evil age, a fallen culture that's hostile to God and his ways. We'll choose to go the other way. And so we'll swim against the culture, the flow of the culture. It'll affect our conduct if we remember, this isn't my ultimate citizenship. I'll be a good citizen, but my first allegiance is to him and his value system and his word and his truth and his character. And that's what Peter says in chapter 1, verse 17. In other words, he says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each person's deeds, then conduct yourself with fear, with reverence, throughout the time of your exile. In other words, Christians, live in a manner that's worthy of and pleasing to the Father above while you journey through this life and are away from your home. We're exiles passing through, so let's not get too comfortable here with the world's values. Christians, live in a manner worthy of your Father. If you believe this, that you're resident aliens, citizens of heaven, you would change the way you reacted to your circumstances. It would affect your conduct. Now Peter, in verse 2, is going to remind believers of who they are and how they came to be so blessed. And he's going to use in verse 2 three phrases. These stand out in the original text. There are three phrases now. These are our next three points as well. But there are three phrases that remind us that our salvation is a work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of the triune God. Look at these three phrases in verse 2. He says, you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's the third phrase. So you see the Father who's chosen us according to his foreknowledge. He's brought this into effect, our salvation, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. There's the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And he's done all this for obedience. We'll talk about what that is. And sprinkling with the blood of Christ. There's Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. This is a work of God, our salvation. So what does verse 2 tell us about ourselves? Well, look at the first thing he says here. This is point 2. First of all, we're aliens. Remember that. That should affect the way you live and how you look at life. But number 2, it says in verse 2 that we are chosen by God. We are a people chosen by God. The believers reading this letter, facing rejection, could say, but God chose me. Many of these people would have come to Christ and would have been rejected by their family, pagan family members. We don't, that's not what our family does. We don't follow this Christian sect, this Jesus. He's a fool. He died. He was crucified, don't you know? Everyone's rejecting them, but they could say, you know, that's okay. The God of the universe has said yes to me. He chose me. That is an amazing thought. We just take this for granted. We say these words, but think about that. The creator of the universe chose you. Little old you and me. Even if you've been rejected by everyone else, boy, I think you can keep your equilibrium if you go, yeah, but God's on my side. I have God. He chose me. He set his mind on me. He doesn't just know about me. He chose me. The believers reading this letter would have been so lifted up by that truth, and I think we can be too. And I don't know about you, but in so many respects, I was one of those kids that was usually chosen last or near the end of the line, or sometimes not at all for various reasons, maybe because of that twitch, I don't know. But all along, I always longed for that unconditional acceptance. I wanted to be picked. I wanted to be chosen. I wanted people to say, I want you. We all want that. We all long to be told, I want you. And we want to know that their choice of us is secure and it's not conditional. It's not dependent on ifs. I'll choose you if you perform well. I'll keep you if you are behaved. I'll love you because you're attractive or because you're smart. No if clauses with God, though. He loves us unconditionally, and he chose us unconditionally, I believe. So the language of verse 2 makes it clear that God chose us, and he did so apart from any of these conditions, these if clauses. Outside of himself, there was nothing to affect his choice for us outside of himself, I believe. In other words, he chose us because he loved us, and he loved us because he loved us. He just loved us because he loved us. I don't know why. He doesn't tell us, but he loved us in grace. So first, you have to ask this question. On what basis did God choose us? The passage says that he chose us according to God's foreknowledge, according to his foreknowledge. Now, this is a little controversial, and so be gracious with me, and we can talk afterwards. This is the hot-button issue, but this is where I'm at in my understanding. Some understand foreknowledge. God chose us according to foreknowledge, here to refer to a mere beforehand cognitive knowledge of people and their choices. So his foreknowledge, his foresight. He knows what we will do. He knows what we would have done. He knows prior to time. his foreknowledge. So some have understood this, and there are people on different spectrums of their understanding of this. So I'm not trying to peg anyone down or create straw men, but here's some ideas. Some will say, understand the passage to mean that God chose us according to foreknowledge, that he picked some of these Gentile pagans because he predicted, he foresaw, he foreknew that they would choose to believe the gospel. He foresaw that they would choose him. God looked down the corridor of time, as they often say, and he sees a man or woman's reception of the gospel message, and as a result of seeing their choice of God, he chooses them. Here, foreknowledge is pre-science. It's foresight. It's God reacting to man's choice or something in man. I would argue, though, that in this context, foreknowledge, it can certainly mean foresight, what I've just laid out for you. It can certainly mean that, and I think that's part of what it means here. But it's not just that. I think in this context, foreknowledge goes beyond just cognitive knowledge or foresight. In Scripture, divine knowledge or foreknowledge can also refer to God's covenantal affection, his love set in advance on a person or a people. This knowledge has determination behind it, affection behind it. It's relational knowledge. So in this context where Peter is consistently applying Old Testament language, you know, the Old Testament, and its titles, Old Testament titles to these Christians, in that context, I think foreknowledge here in this verse reaches back into the Old Testament, picks up Old Testament concepts where the word knowledge or foreknowledge, knowledge, knowing, it emphasizes God's special choice of or his affection for a people. So, for example, in Amos, you might want to jot this down and look at it later. Amos chapter 3, verse 1 is an example of how this word foreknowledge is often used or knowledge is used. Here God says of his people, Amos chapter 3, verse 1, "You only, Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." You see, God is saying, because Israel is my chosen people, because I have chosen to know you in this special way, precisely because I know you as I don't know any other nation, I am holding you accountable, and I will be disciplining you. God knew Israel. His knowing Israel, I don't think, can just refer merely to his cognitive, intellectual knowledge of them, because, of course, he's an all-knowing God, and so he would know all families and all nations in that sense. He knows Israel with a special knowledge here. I knew you, I've known you, as I have not, I have known you only of all the families of the world. I haven't known other families, other nations, as I have known you. I think this is an intimate knowledge. You can know people, but then there are people you have intimate relationships with and you know them. You know your spouse differently than you know others. You know your children in a special, relational, intimate way. It's not just intellectual. It's not cognitive merely. God set his relational knowledge, his love on Israel in a way that he had not with other nations. And so in this sense, God knew one nation and he didn't know others. This is a particular knowledge that involves affection and choice. He determined to set his covenant affection on Israel and not on others. So in Genesis, Adam knows Eve, and they have a child. It's more than just he knew about her. He knew facts about her. It's more than foresight or cognitive knowledge. He knows her, and a child is conceived. This is a relational knowledge, an affection, an intimacy. Foreknowledge here is not mere foresight or cognitive knowledge. And so in Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says that God the Father foreknew Christ before the foundation of the world. He foreknew Jesus. I think that's more than just he knew about him or knew that he was coming to redeem the world. So this is the sense I'm talking about in 1 Peter. God has chosen these Gentiles out of their paganism. Why? On what basis? Because he saw that they would believe? I don't think so. I don't think so. It doesn't say that God foresaw or foreknew their faith. It says he foreknew them. He foreloved them. He determined to know them with a covenant affection. And that's why he chose them. His choice of the sinner isn't grounded in anything in the sinner. His choice is grounded in his love for the sinner. This is significant. I don't want to just belabor this. This has practical implications. That's why I'm fleshing this out. I'm not trying to pick a fight. We can talk about this. This is not an essential. We can agree to disagree on this. Good men and women disagree with me, so it's okay. But this is significant. What I'm trying to point out, this foreknowledge idea, it tells me that God chose me in accordance with his determination to know me with a covenant love. In other words, he chose me and loved me because he loved me, not based on any conditions within me. He doesn't love me. He didn't choose me because he foresees something in me. He chose me. He chose any sinner because he just chose to love them. I chose these sinners because they will choose me, or I chose them because I see something lovely in them. That's just, I don't think that's biblical. There is no condition outside of God which determines his love or choice of me. As with Israel, God didn't choose them because they were bigger or more righteous or better. He loved them because he chose to love them. So in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his affections on you, Israel, or choose you because you were more numerous than other people. For you were the fewest among the peoples. You were a small nation. But it was because the Lord loved you that he chose you. And because he was keeping his promises to the fathers. So Peter is saying to scattered, suffering Christians, rejected by the world, marginalized by society, God chose you according to his foreknowledge. In other words, he foreloved you. God chose you according to his affection that he set on you. He chose you because he loved you before the foundation of the world. He chose you because he loved you, and he loved you because he loved you. Sadly, there is just a lot of that conditional love in the world. I love you, dear, because you're so beautiful. Well, what happens when she loses her looks? I choose you because you're the best, or you're smarter, or you're more athletic. Well, what happens when they get old and they lose their mind or they lose their ability? All these if clauses. What is the most comforting and assuring thing that I could tell you, especially if you're constantly rejected by other people? You are loved by God with an unconditional grace. Not because you're lovely, worthy, not because of any condition inside or outside of you. We all want to hear this. I love you because I've chosen to love you. I'm here no matter what. We all long for that love. That's what God is saying here to us in verse 2. I chose you according to my forelove of you. I mean, that's so practical. If I believe this about myself, I can deal with suffering, rejection from the world, from other people in my life. Anyone can reject me. But if I know that God chose me, and he loves me because he just wants to love me, not because I deserve it or I'm lovely. I mean, he chose me even when he saw all the skeletons in my closet. And this just undergirds the truth that God is a God of grace. Salvation is purely of grace. So next time you feel alone and overwhelmed, remind yourself, God loves me. God loved me before I was born. God chose me. If you're a Christian, you can say that. And even if you're not a Christian, I can tell you God loves you, and he sent his son for you, and you can choose forgiveness of sins. It's for everyone. He died for everyone, and everyone's welcome, and anyone can choose. I know, some tensions there, but they're biblical. Thirdly, what do you guys do to this clock to make it run so fast? You need to listen quicker. Come on. Point three, you have, not only is this true about you, you're aliens, you belong to another citizenship. Number two, you're chosen by God. But number three, you have been set apart for God by the work of the Holy Spirit. You've been set apart for God. You're a set apart people. You're a holy people, Christian. So verse two, we've been chosen according to God's foreknowledge in the sanctification or through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification means to be set apart, to be made holy. In the sanctification or through the sanctification, sanctifying work of the Spirit here, that phrase, this probably refers to God setting us apart at the initial moment of our conversion. Likely in this context, it isn't just speaking about that aspect of our sanctification, our being set apart, that takes place throughout the Christian life. As God's Spirit progressively makes us more holy, more like Jesus in our character. There are different aspects of sanctification. If you're a saved person, God is continually, by his Spirit, sanctifying you, setting you apart, making you more like Jesus. You're not perfect yet. You won't be until heaven. But he's going to keep working on you because you're his child. He won't give up. He'll keep working and changing you. Don't you give up because he won't. But I think this refers to that initial setting apart, this consecrating work of the Spirit. Believer, God chose you in eternity past, but the Spirit of God affected your salvation. He set you apart. He did a work at your conversion. God's Spirit reached into your lives and set you apart unto God as one of his chosen people, set you apart, consecrated you. This refers to a divine act of God, to that separation by which individuals who are strangers and exiles in this world are gathered into a new community. What we're about to see at the end of verse 2 is that we are cleansed and we are forgiven. We're saved when we obey the gospel by believing. There's human responsibility. There's human choice. No one will be in heaven who has not believed. However, we must also say that the Holy Spirit did the initial mighty, effective, sanctifying work at the moment you heard the gospel. There is human choice. You're held accountable. You must believe. You must receive Christ. That's the human side of the story. The human story in my conversion is, I heard the gospel, I repented, I believed, I trusted Jesus. But it's also, there's a divine side of the story, the other side of the coin, and it's this, that God drew me, that the Spirit did a work in my life. He opened my eyes. He softened my heart. He did a work so that when I looked at the cross, I no longer said foolishness, stumbling block. I now said, that's the wisdom and the power of God, that's salvation. It's a human story. It's a divine story. I'm thankful that the Spirit of God did a sanctifying work in my life so that when I heard the gospel, he changed my heart. He opened my eyes. God chose us in eternity past, but the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit who in history does a mighty work in our lives to draw us, to open blind eyes, to soften hearts, to convict us of sin and unrighteousness. You heard the gospel and you willingly chose Jesus as your Savior. Absolutely. But the divine side of the story is the Holy Spirit is the one who is wooing you to the Savior. He effectively called you to be one of God's set apart people. Set apart for God. Set apart from the world. Set apart, consecrated to God. God wants to do things in your life. He wants to use you. He wants to save you, and then he wants you to grow, and he wants his holiness and his character to bear fruit in your lives, to be revealed in your lives. He's set you apart to be more like Jesus. And so that has implications. It, again, lifts my chin when I'm suffering. I can say, I belong to God. God set me apart. God's Spirit worked in my life. I belong to God. I have purpose and significance in this world. I have a mission. I'm set apart to God's work. That's significant. That gives life real value and meaning and purpose. I'm set apart for God. But that also, can't you see, doesn't that have moral implications? I'm set apart unto God's purposes. I'm consecrated unto God. The Spirit of God set me apart, did a sanctifying work to make me part of the people of God. Well, it would be so short-sighted, it'd be absurd for me then to continue to serve my old master, sin, the flesh, my sinful desires, the devil. Set apart for God's purposes. So we have been made holy. Positionally, that's us. We're holy. We're righteous in God's sight. We're set apart unto God. How absurd that we should now offer up our bodies and our daily practice to unholy things. It's just, it's not consistent. It's double-minded. So to use Peter's language, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's what God says to us. Christian, the Spirit of God has set you apart to be God's. He is still setting you apart to be more like his Son every day. So be holy, because your God is holy. We're a set apart people. So let there be practical holiness. That brings us to the last point, which we really don't have time to go through. So I'll summarize it really quickly. Here's the human side of the story. He says, you've been sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. That we've been set up, the Spirit has done a work in our life so that we would obey. Obey the gospel. Obey Jesus Christ. That refers to believing. That obedience there, Paul says that to be saved, one has to obey the gospel. In other words, they have to believe. Jesus puts it this way. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he sent. That's the obedience he's talking about. We've been set apart by the Spirit to believe. So if you are concerned that I'm just speaking only of God's sovereignty and I'm overemphasizing that, I don't want to. Our salvation is a sovereign, gracious work of God. At the same time, because of that grace, because he acted first, we willingly responded. There's mystery here. But we weren't constrained. He didn't do it with a gun to our back. He worked, he wooed, he put the right people, the right circumstances in our life so that at the right time we would, with our free will, choose his son. I believed when I was 17. And as a result of obeying the gospel, I was, as he says at the end, sprinkled by the blood. You know, in the Old Testament, the old covenant was set in place. The people agreed to obey the God of Moses, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Covenant, Old Agreement. And the animals were sacrificed, and the blood was sprinkled on the altar, and the blood was sprinkled on the people after they agreed to obey the covenant and stay in relationship with God. It sealed the deal. It sealed the covenant. So what does it mean to say that we've been sprinkled with blood? It means we belong to a new covenant where the sacrifice is not an animal but Jesus. He died and bore the judgment for our sins. And we've been sprinkled with his blood. In other words, we've been cleansed by his blood. If you've obeyed the gospel, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you're forgiven. You're clean. Your past no longer defines you. You're clean in God's sight. You're forgiven. All of a sudden, it doesn't matter what the world says about me. It doesn't matter what people think about me. I'm forgiven. My past no longer defines me. You see how practical this is? This is your identity. You're sprinkled clean. This is what Hebrews 10 says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus, by his death, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You don't have to have a burdened conscience anymore if you've trusted Christ and confessed your sins to him. You're forgiven. You're cleansed. You're washed because of what Jesus did for you, because you received that gift through faith. That's you. That's me. And so, if we believed these things about ourselves, what joy would be ours? Anxiety, spiritual depression would melt away. I'm not saying we won't struggle with those things. We will. But here certainly is one of the antidotes, believing what God says about us. So I'm a citizen of heaven, and so are you, Christian. You're chosen. God chose you. God set his affection on you by his Spirit and set you apart for his purposes. You're a holy people, and you are forgiven and accepted and washed by the blood of Christ. Let's think about that this week. Father, we're thankful for truth. Now help us to reckon it as true and live it out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.